Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, please give us grace in this time. Me grace to preach your word, your people grace to receive it. Lord, give us special grace as we try to apply your word to a complicated context in many ways, and yet in other ways not complicated at all, because we know from Scripture what incurs your wrath. We understand that. We thank you for your consistency and your predictability with respect to that. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you are the same today as you ever were and ever will be. And we thank you that your word stands forever. Help us in this time as we seek to apply it accurately. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The pagan gods of old were known for being unpredictable and erratic in their expressions of wrath. They could become wrathful over something as trivial as a petty jealousy. Lots of anecdotes about that from history. And this disposition is something of a problem when it comes to beings of great power that wield the power of life and death over you. Consistency is definitely a virtue in a deity. An inconsistent deity prone to fits of rage is something like having a drunken, rage-filled father and living in that household. You never know what's going to set him off. What makes him angry today won't make him angry tomorrow. What doesn't make him angry today will make him angry tomorrow. The God of the Bible is not that way. What makes the Christian God wrathful is so predictable that you can set your watch by it. And so in order to know that the wrath of God is coming, you don't have to be particularly astute. Now, there are Christian thinkers of the past who proved to be nearly prescient when it came to the predictions of what we're experiencing now in this country. Francis Schaeffer was one of these men. His Christian Manifesto was published in 1981. It may as well have been published last week, though. It speaks with such clarity to where we are now. Let me give you just one of the examples of his almost frightening ability to forecast where we're at currently in our progression toward greater and greater totalitarianism in this country. He says, what form of elite might take over? And elite here means ruler, and the nature of that rule being discussed is authoritarian. He says that one thought leader has suggested an elite composed of intellectuals, especially from the academic and scientific world, plus government. Now, this combination has obviously happened. Politicians push communism and critical race theory, and so-called scientists back them. One very clear example was the 1100 doctors who supported the BLM riots as being essential to public health in the midst of what they claimed was a pandemic so deadly and so contagious that it represented the gravest of public health crises. Even as they did this, they denounced the much smaller anti-lockdown protests as being super spreader events, clearly because they did not support their political agenda. CDC also very recently gives us an excellent example of this. You may know that they changed their supposedly scientifically based criteria for school reopenings after meeting with the political mafia known as the teachers' unions. And this is not speculation on my part. They did do this as a result of that meeting. That is openly acknowledged on their website as they invoke that senseless term that is so commonly used in our day. Lived experiences. They accounted for the lived experiences of the teachers. If you have lived it, you have experienced it. obviously, if you've experienced it, you've lived it. It's just redundant. And a way to represent that in a very subjective way and make everything subjective and relate back to your own perception of things rather than the objective reality. Schaeffer goes on to note that another thought leader, quote, saw an elite composed of select intellectuals made up of those who control the use of the technological explosion, a technocratic elite. Indeed, we live in a burgeoning and increasingly well-established technocracy. Social media outlets have an absolute stranglehold on freedom of expression and freedom of speech. They punish thought crimes through deplatforming and demonetization. And a lot of times we think of political thought leaders as being the people that are subject to this. It's not just them. It's small business owners. If it comes out that you're politically conservative or you're a Christian, a lot of those people are losing their platform. And in this age, if you don't have social media to advertise with, you, in many instances, cannot provide for yourself and your family. Now, Schaeffer agreed with these assessments. He also, though, added another future ruling elite, and that was the unelected Supreme Court. He did this on the basis of things that he was seeing already in his day, Roe v. Wade. Abortion is actually still illegal in this country. You may not know that. Roe v. Wade did not change the laws. They just invented a new interpretation of the Constitution after 200 years that apparently nobody else discovered. And so he understood then that they were going to legislate from the bench, and that was going to be a big part of the way that we move forward as a country. Now, 40 years later, he has proven to be prophetic. All of those things are indeed at play now. Many of us, including myself, if I'm being honest, we're not nearly so attuned to what was happening. Prior to this, I was very happy just studying the Bible and exegeting wonderful things from it that didn't pertain to government in any way, shape, or form. And after this, I'll go back to that and be much happier. But you and I are not in 1981 anymore. We are in 2021. And in 2021, you don't need to be a master chess player. You don't need to possess a Schaefferian-type foresight to know where America is in the revelation of God's wrath and the march toward being destroyed by it. If you can read and comprehend the warning label on a box of matches, then by gum, you've got what it takes to discern the sign of the times for this wicked nation from Romans chapter 1. Now, our exposition and application of Romans 1 began last week. It now lacks only one element, and that is how America became the Babylonian whore that she now inarguably is. And that is again found in verses 24 through 28. So as you start to turn to the text, let me give you some preliminary understandings that need to be grasped. First, in this passage, there are three God gave them over statements. These are to be understood as expressions of the wrath of God based upon the evil of men. And they are also clear steps in the deterioration of a society toward its own inevitable God-wrought destruction. That is to say that none of these statements on God giving them over are expressed in a passive form. God is not merely then allowing them to happen. God is causing them to happen. God is the one doing this. These are statements that denote active divine judgment. Men do suffer the natural consequences of their sin, especially the kinds of sins that are detailed in Romans 1 that we went through last week. Those are self-destructive. You can't do those things without destroying yourself. But in addition to suffering the natural consequences of sin, there is also in this text a supernatural divine opposition manifest, in that God gives them more of the evils that they are already destroying themselves with. It is important as a doctrinal matter to understand that in order to accomplish this end, God does not need to create fresh evil. God does not create fresh evil. God does not create evil at all, ever. No, in order to judge people this way, he doesn't need to do that. He simply needs to remove more and more of their capacity to perceive good. God is the sole source of light in Scripture, and light is holiness and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And so this is true in the category of general revelation that we've been learning about from Romans 1. It is true also in the category, obviously, of special revelation, which is spiritual revelation, which is the gospel and illuminating somebody's soul to that. And so turning off the flow of wisdom to a wicked society is for God, who is the source of all wisdom, easier than it is for me to turn off a water faucet. In nature, there are times when God mitigates the day's sun. And he does this to varying different degrees at varying different times. One time, maybe there's one cloud in the sky, and maybe it's long and protracted, and then the sun comes back out after it. Maybe there are many clouds in the sky. Maybe at another time, it's totally overcast. Maybe at another time, there's a solar eclipse. So this sort of thing occurs naturally. With the light of the sun, it occurs spiritually as well, with the light of revelation from God. And this effect is very similar to God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart from Exodus that prevented Pharaoh from turning away from his rebellion. Never, ever did Pharaoh reach a point where he became humbled before the Lord spiritually, where he regretted his evil, and where he thought to himself, I want to reconcile with the Lord my God, my Maker. But he did reach a point where he just wanted the pain to stop, okay, because of his actions. And it was at that point that the Lord rewarded his evil by saying, no, the pain will not stop. And the rebellion that you have begun, I will finish. Because Exodus 9:15 through 16, as God said, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. If I'd have just destroyed you already, said God, you would no longer exist. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Now, because of what you have started and in my sovereignty and in my providence, I will prop you up that I may destroy you all the more so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Egypt under Pharaoh had progressed to the point in their rebellion against God that solely on the basis of ending the suffering, basic reason would naturally have led them to turn from the practice of their wickedness. But it was God who stepped in to prevent this. It's like a boxer in a ring, and the corner man is there to throw in the white towel to prevent this guy from getting beaten stupid, right? From having damage to himself for the rest of his life. But imagine if the corner man instead stepped in and propped him up so that he wouldn't fall down. And that boxer who stepped in the ring is way overmatched. And the other boxer in this scenario is God. And he is preventing the opponent from falling over, that he may destroy him all the more to demonstrate his profound power. Every individual will be a testament to God's divine nature. They will either do this by testifying to his love through the grace of his redemption, as they become his sons or daughters through the adoption of faith, or they will testify to his holiness as his hatred for sin is manifest in his wrathful destruction of them. This is Pharaoh in the latter category. This effect is also true, though, on the macro societal level as well as it was with Egypt. So what's happening to the Romans 1 society as there is this threefold God giving them over is this effect. In Romans 1, this divine judgment consists of the same kind of evil insanity as Pharaoh displayed while ruling Egypt. This also looks a lot like the Sodomites in the Lot account. If you recall, they were trying to rape the angels, and then they were blinded, and then what did they do after they were blinded? They continued to try to press forward to get the angels to rape them. That's an evil insanity. You will see this at work in our text, picking up again in verse 24, and continue with me to verse 25 as well in this time. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the first God gave them over statement, and it is the result of false worship. And that was expounded in more detail in verses 18 through 23. It is summarized and reiterated in verse 25, which again is where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. When men turn from God and instead worship idols, he turns them over to his wrath. As we said last time, false worship is the father of all the lies that proceeded in Romans chapter 1 and in every society that turns to some false religion in denial of their Maker. Be that false religion, whatever it may, a society can pick its primary poison, but if you drink from it, you will perish as a result of it. Because whatever the particular poison, every form of false worship denies God's role as Creator. And the greatest revelation of God's glory is inarguably the cross. The second greatest revelation of God's glory is creation. That's why Scripture speaks so much to it, particularly in the Psalms. Let me just give you one passage that I think you know well from David. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David cannot look at the universe without hearing the voice of God scream to him that he is benevolent, that he has made everything that can be seen. Universe indeed testifies to God in this way. Consider the fact that it goes further than you can see it in both directions. Use a telescope, you'll never see the end of it. Use a microscope, you'll never see the end of it in that direction either. And when we do use a telescope and we see some previously unseen corner of the universe, we discover that even though we did not know that room in the house existed, God still decorated it and often painted it with colors that are beyond wonderful. Every strand of DNA, every genetic marker is set exactly where it needs to be in order to create and foster life. We are positioned on this planet exactly where we must be in order to foster life. Every molecule in the universe testifies to the intelligent and loving design of its creator. This is God's intention, because God reveals himself to his image bearers through his created world. And so when they ascribe that work to another to get around that, or to a universe that flatulated 14 billion years ago into all that now is, they incur profound wrath for that overt, godless, hateful lie. And the expression of that profound wrath is found in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, sex is very, very good. Okay? And God's people are to understand this as a good gift of God. One of the reasons why sex is good is because it produces life. It's how we reproduce. It is life-giving fundamentally. So what ought to strike you about this statement is that this expression of sexuality is doing exactly the opposite of that. It is producing death and decay. The word there rendered impurity is a general term that often speaks to rotting corpses that are occupying a grave, that are breaking down. This whole sentiment is also consistent with Paul's statement elsewhere in Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, that whole statement very much parallels Romans chapter 1. It's just a little bit more clear in Romans 1, God is helping harden them. They are destroying their bodies, and as an act of judgment, God is using their lust to destroy them. Free love of the 60s and the 70s was not free. It produced a very real and very costly AIDS epidemic, which we will look at in more detail later. Every single venereal disease that exists on planet Earth, and there are many, they are all to be understood as a divine exercise of the wrath of God. He created one man for one woman for life, and any deviance from that makes him furious. And that fury is expressed upon mankind in that their bodies are being destroyed. Again, none of this is God forcing upon people what they don't want. This is the judgment of God exercised upon wicked people by giving them so much of what they do want that they completely destroy themselves with it. Let's look now to the second God gave them over statement, which elaborates the first. And this will account for the majority of our study here this afternoon. This is in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, lesbianism. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, sodomy, obviously. Now, there are many heterosexual sexual perversities that God abhors and God will judge severely. Okay, so it's not as though because it's heterosexual, it's holy. Holy matrimony is holy. Nothing else is holy. Also understand that the individual homosexual pagan is not less redeemable than the individual heterosexual pagan. We will touch again on this before we're through as well. 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Such were, but you were washed. That being said, though, sex with the same sex is far more disordered and therefore demonstrates a much greater rejection of God's design and thus exhibits greater rebellion. Dan made me aware of an ad from KLM Royal Dutch Airlines that demonstrates this very, very well. And I'll try to represent it here to you. It's very pro-LGBTQ+, and it's, you know, all about inclusivity and all that stuff. And so it's got three sets of seatbelts. And they're coming together, and I'm going to mess up the order, but it doesn't really matter. So in the first example, you have two female ends of the seatbelt, and they're like right here, okay? They're coming together. In the next example, you have two male ends of the seatbelt, and they're coming together. And in the bottom example, you have a male and a female coming together, and the caption is, it doesn't matter who you click with. Now, that gained traction on the internet, but not for the reason that they were hoping. Gained traction because it's so obviously stupid. It kind of does matter who you click with. I mean, if you're on an airplane and there's turbulence and the plane drops and you want to not hit the ceiling, you're going to need a male end and a female end. Otherwise, the seatbelt's not going to do the thing for which it was intended. Unless you're going to tie it together, but it's not going to come together and clasp, right? That's the obviousness of this. That's how overt this is. And this overt turning aside to foolishness to avoid turning to God incurs such divine wrath. It's like God asking, how hard are you willing to work to write me out of my own creation? Oh, you're willing to work that hard that you will deny my design to that extent that you may deny me. Okay, well then I will destroy you. Now, there are those who would make sodomites and lesbians irredeemable. That's evil. They certainly are not. On the other hand, there are those that would make these sins just the same as heterosexual sins. And they certainly are not. Again, on an individual basis, somebody can absolutely be redeemed of all sins whatsoever. This is our message, that there is no sinner who can sin in a way that is greater than Christ can save. Christianity recognizes no class of irredeemables. And once a person is converted, we have no section in the back of the bus for those who've been converted out of certain sins versus others. We will celebrate the work of Christ in you. And if you come out of sodomy and you get converted, there's no reason why you can't be a pastor, why you can't lead a congregation. But homosexuality clearly marks a far greater departure from the created order, which demonstrates a greater rejection of the creator of that order, which rightly causes his wrath to burn all the hotter and is itself a great expression of his wrath. A sodomite and lesbian celebrating society cannot continue to exist. Okay, this is true supernaturally vis-a-vis the wrath of God. It is true also just speaking naturally, because they can't make babies, and sodomites are an undeniably greater vector for diseases and bodily destruction, which is found there in the text, and we'll go into more later. And I've said to you before that Plato and Aristotle at least understood that you couldn't build a society on same-sex unions. They were very pro-sodomy, but it was understood as a thing that you do in a point in your life, and then you stop messing around at some point and marry a woman and make babies and contribute to society. Otherwise, there will be no society because there will be no babies. Sigmund Freud, you may know, was not exactly a champion of a biblical sexual ethic, but even he recognized that in his thinking, universal sexual repression was the price of civilization. Now, doing things the way that God has designed is not repression, but you understand my point. He understood that people couldn't just be sexual anarchists, because sexual anarchy cannot produce a stable society. However, going back to inventors of evil from verse 30 with respect to this wicked nation, I'll remind you again of the 2015 Obergefell Supreme Court case ruling, which redefined marriage. The truth is that Obergefell had been coming for a very long time. First step in God handing them over, in our case America, to his wrath, was the denial of himself as creator. And secular humanism began in this country to become mainstream all the way in the early 20th century, 100 years ago or more. And as it became more and more prevalent and more embedded into our ethics, God gave us over to impurity more and more. Now, to demonstrate this process and the fact that it has happened in this country, I want to trace with you the history of this giving over to homosexual perversions. Believe it or not, at one time, anti-sodomy laws, laws outlawing the homosexual act between men, were ubiquitous in this country. According to U.S. legal code, sodomy was, quote, a crime against nature. Amen. It is a crime against nature. This is in keeping with God's moral law, with God's obvious design, and also with what we're learning here in Romans 1. There's a lot of talk in our day about potential health crises. Well, on the basis of Romans 1, an embrace of homosexuality needs to be front and center in that discussion. No Bible-believing people should support the legalization of this, knowing that to do so guarantees the eventual destruction of your society by the wrath of God. And because we previously at least had vestiges of a Christian ethic and biblical worldview, we put these safeguards into our society to prevent that. Unfortunately, our anti-sodomy laws were being repealed by the early 1960s. This began in Illinois in 1961. Same trend continued on a state level for a long time until it ultimately reached the Supreme Court and was gone and done away with entirely. This happened because God was giving America over. Still into the 60s, homosexuality was denounced by academia and medicine. Let me give you a quote from a mainstream publication from 1963, the New York Academy of Medicine. Homosexuality is indeed an illness. The homosexual is an emotionally disturbed individual who has not acquired the normal capacity to develop satisfying heterosexual relations, and some homosexuals have now gone beyond the plane of defensiveness and now argue that deviancy is a, quote, desirable, noble, preferable way of life. That's a mainstream publication. Now, it should be understood here that homosexuality is not a sin, or rather is a sin and not a disease. Okay, if it's a disease, there's no redemption from it, especially if there's no cure for that disease. And if it's a disease, you're not responsible for it to God. It is a sin, therefore you are responsible before God for it, and gloriously you are also able to be redeemed from it. So I didn't give you those quotes because the psychiatric cabal in this country has ever been any kind of an authority, but because it demonstrates the cultural shift. Notice, though, that the argument that homosexuality is a, quote, desirable, noble, preferable way of life clearly won the day. It was just a decade after that, in 1973, that the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, removed its classification of homosexuality as a disease, and it did so at the behest of an aggressive sodomite mob that stormed their convention. This happened because God was giving them over. On June 28, 1970, the first gay pride parade was held, or march, in New York City. This quickly became an American pastime and has spread throughout the land. We have our own in Cleveland that we go and give the gospel at. Sodomite pornography began to proliferate in the 1970s, but was looked down upon greatly. It became more and more mainstream, though, over the next two decades. Now it is considered as natural as anything else. In the late 70s and 80s, a new disease surfaced and started to spread in and from sodomites. This disease attacked the immune system. By 1981, it was called GRID, Gay Resistance Immune Disorder. Shortly thereafter, in the early 80s, it was renamed AIDS, or Acquired Immune Deficiency Disorder, as a way to mask its origins to appease sodomites. Fast forward to 1992, and this country's National Association of Social Workers released this statement, which is quite adrift from that of the New York Academies that we already looked at. Quote, efforts to convert people through irresponsible therapies can be more accurately called brainwashing, shaming, or coercion. The assumptions and directions of reparative therapies are theoretically and morally wrong. We still see this in legislation now in our day. It can be traced back to much, much earlier. All of this happened because God was giving them over. Progressively, American culture continued to shift. We went from a celebrity, an actor, sports figure, whatever, coming out as being gay, being a career liability, to it being a great career benefit. 2005, Brokeback Mountain debuted at the box office, which mainstreamed sodomy in a way that it had not been previously and did a tremendous amount to shift the culture. 2008, Barack Obama and Joe Biden were against gay marriage until four short years later, and an agreement, Bill Clinton who was ironically the president who enacted the Defense of Marriage Act in 1996, tweeted in 2013, "Today's decisions are a great step forward for hashtag marriage equality. I'm grateful to all who fought tirelessly for this day." Then in 2015 was the aforementioned Obergefell ruling. Also, we had the first drag queen story hour for little children, which started in San Francisco and swept the nation and is still creeping up in public libraries across the nation. Little children are often encouraged to watch perverse dancing from transvestites as they get up there and touch them. In 2016, bathrooms could no longer be gendered in various different locations that were under government rule. This was later reversed by Trump. It's now been reversed again by Biden. Also in 2016, the first mainstream politician to be a sodomite ran for POTUS in a major political party. That was Pete Buttigieg. This was celebrated on both the political left and the political right. In 2019, the Equality Act passed the House of Representatives. This bans conversion therapy, which would include the Christian message that you must be born again. In 2020, then-President Trump appointed Rick Grenell to acting director of national intelligence, making him the first openly sodomite White House cabinet member. In 2021, the first man pretending to be a woman was appointed to a major health advisory position in the White House. And also in 2021, all that has happened in the culture is being forced upon the visible church more aggressively than ever, and much of the visible church has fallen already. And the latest casualty of that was Max Lucado. Came out and apologized to Jesus in front of the world for having ever held to the sexual ethic that Jesus held to. And why has all of this happened? The answer is that it has happened as an act of divine judgment because this wicked society chose chaos to be its father instead of God. Therefore, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Well, I'd imagine that as a sailor, you'd have a hard time knowing when the ship is no longer salvageable because it's taken on too much water and you're going to lose all your cargo. It's definitely going to sink. Well, for a society, this is the point at which they celebrate homosexuality. Now, the startling thing for us ought to be that celebrating homosexuality is God's line in the sand, after which he destroys peoples and nations like Sodom. And we have passed up run-of-the-mill, so to speak, sodomy celebration by such a distance that we can't even see that line anymore. Previously, I told you that we're not circling the drain. We're already down it. This is why I said that. If you talk about biological inbreeding, first-generation biological inbreeding is bad, and the effects of that are bad. But it gets way worse if you continue to do that into multiple generations. Transgenderism, then, is like the distant and hideous inbred mutation of celebrating sodomy. And the celebration of sodomy in Romans 1 leads to the final God gave them over statement, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, .. That is the disease, Christian, and that leads us into the symptoms of that disease, which is what we expounded last week. One of Dostoevsky's characters in one of his works once remarked that without God, all things are possible. Romans 1, 29 through 32 gives a pretty comprehensive list of the all things that he might be speaking to. These things are expressions of God's wrath caused by turning from him as creator to false worship and to disordered sexual desires. However, there is actually one more cause from Romans 1 of our divine judgment that we have not yet identified, because it occurs in the section right before where we began in our exposition, in a statement that is often overlooked with respect to this that parallels the wrath of God being revealed. Beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Not the wrath of God here, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, and Paul was revealing that righteousness to Rome by the preaching of the gospel. So is there a greater consequence to hearing the gospel and rejecting it? than there would have been if you'd never heard the gospel at all. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The existence of God and something of his righteousness is revealed by nature. And that is sufficient for condemnation, but the glories of his righteousness are plainly manifest in Christ's perfect life, atoning death, and powerful resurrection, and that message that conveys that knowledge. Thus, general revelation is again sufficient to condemn us before God, but having heard the gospel and rejected it, does not leave you in the same state that you were prior to the hearing of it. It leaves you damned all the more. And this is consistent with the words of Christ as well. Luke 19:41-44. When he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side." That happened in 70 AD. The city was laid siege to by the Romans. "And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And if you take Josephus at his word, it led to 1 million dead Jews. This is because they rejected the testimony of their own Messiah. Consider also Matthew 11:20-24. "Then he began to denounce the cities," Jesus, "in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you?" Listen now to this. "You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day, as they would have repented. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." They would have at least repented in terms of changing their physical actions. Judgment in hell is certain for all unbelievers, because all unbelievers are responsible to God, because again of general revelation. However, judgment is not equal for all unbelievers. And in ways not entirely understood by me or I think anybody else, judgment in hell is worse for those who've been preached the gospel and have rejected it. And not just for individuals, but for cities, for states, and for nations. Jerusalem, Chorazin, Bethsaida. These towns were immersed in the ministry of God's unique Son. They were fed by him, they were healed by him, they were preached to by him, and still they hated him as identified by their rejection of him. And so, yeah, it went bad for Sodom. But Sodom was never saturated by the gospel, so it went way, way worse in terms of eternal judgment for Jerusalem, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and also they received temporal judgment as well. Now let me ask you, as you think about this, in the last 3 centuries, what nation has been more gospeled than America? Be hard-pressed to come up with one, and you may say, well, we've exported a lot of gospel trash around the world in the way of false gospel. Yeah, that's true, but we've also had a whole lot of faithful men. We've also had a whole lot of faithful Christian people that have been out in the community that have been preaching a proper gospel. And yet it has largely been rejected. Jerusalem and its neighbors were not unique in the amplification of their judgment. They are rather indicative of a principle that is true of every society that has ever had the gospel preached to it. And certainly a society that has been as immersed in the gospel as this one has. And that principle is that the word of God does not ever return void. Isaiah 55. "My word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. My purpose," says God. Not what any man thinks my purpose ought to be. And that passage is exclusively used as though it were exegeted by Hallmark and it only ever meant positive things or pertains to positive things. That's folly. His purposes means all his purposes. And so if you thought that Isaiah's ministry was largely unsuccessful because it didn't yield a huge number of converts, you simply do not understand the purpose of Isaiah's ministry, and you probably don't understand the reality of Christian ministry in general. We gospel preachers, we either are heralds of life or we are harbingers of judgment. I hope for conversion. And when I am deprived of converts, I will weep as Jeremiah wept, but I will submit to the will of God and how he desires to use my ministry, either for salvation or greater condemnation. And unfortunately, America has had many faithful gospel preachers that have proven to largely be, to a much greater extent than they would have wanted to be, harbingers of judgment. And this is because God has increasingly given us over to his wrath. So then what do we do with all of this? Now, this will become the framework for a future sermon, but I will address specifically this issue with sodomy and lesbianism now because we're here. We act on behalf of good, and we speak on behalf of good as well. All of this is an expression of God's wrath, undeniably. But God is still honored by his people's pursuit of righteousness, and his people are always to be thinking with a mind toward repentance that God may turn away from his wrath. We're either Nineveh or Egypt, and that is known in the mind of God. Egypt did not turn away, and they were crushed. Nineveh, by the grace of God, did turn away, and they were saved. I don't know which I'm living in at this point. In order to do this, though, we need to understand our enemy. And it is obvious that the homosexual agenda has been implemented with incredible success and at a blistering pace. That's why we went through that earlier. The rate at which they have affected macro-level societal change would be impressive if it were not so horrifying. They have achieved this because they are master liars. They have crafted a false narrative with tremendous expertise. Sodomite is always fun and fabulous, aren't they? In media, homosexuals are always either victims or they are heroes. In every sitcom and every show that they're in and every movie in our day, and this pretense is what has allowed them to usurp control of this society. Let me give you a more realistic picture of those who have successfully driven the sodomite agenda. This is a quote from Eric Pollard, who founded the D.C. branch of a group called ACT UP. It's a homosexual advocacy group. This was from an interview that he did with the Washington Blade, which was a major homosexual newspaper. He said that he and other members of the group had learned, quote, subversive tactics to dominate the culture from reading the voluminous Mein Kampf, which some of us have studied as a working model, that is Hitler's manifesto. Voluminous indeed, almost 800 pages. And they took it, and they used it, to warp and twist the society. The homosexual agenda was not so successfully implemented by the fun and the fabulous. It was so successfully implemented by a cabal of fascist sodomites who understood that the battle was one of perception, had no scruples, and were in no way constrained by the truth, and were absolutely relentless. Abraham Lincoln once said this, quote, in this age, in this country, public sentiment is everything. With it, nothing can fail. Against it, nothing can succeed. Whoever molds public sentiment goes deeper than he who enacts statutes or pronounces judicial decisions. They have done this molding with lies, but their success is undeniable. And the only way to counter these lies and their movement, then, is with unvarnished truth. We must then do what our Lord did. We must then testify that their deeds are evil. John 7:7, for which he was hated. We must tell the world the facts of homosexuality, that homosexuality brings physical death and spiritual death individually and societally. Let me be more specific now with you. Fact. A 5,000-man multi-AIDS cohort study found that homosexual men are far more promiscuous than heterosexual men. 69% to 83% said that they'd had more than 50 sodomite partners in their lives. It's way worse. Another major study found 43% of sodomites estimated having intercourse with more than 500 partners, and 28% with more than 1,000. And this is part of what happens when you remove God's design from the equation. In a heterosexual marriage, who is not exclusively, but generally the one that is driving for sexual intercourse more so? It's the man. And who is the one that's concerned more so with the marriage, not exclusively, but generally? It's the woman and the relationship aspect of it, I should say. So what happens when you take the female out of it? You take that unction, that draw into a meaningful relationship away, and you just have rampant sexual promiscuity like dogs. And this promiscuity in sodomites contributes greatly to them being such an unbelievable vector for venereal diseases, which then inevitably spread outside of sodomite communities as well. And this leads to the next fact, and this is directly from Jeffrey Satinover's book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. This is his list. homosexuality causes, and a lot of these are specific to sodomy, but a significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. Can't do that if you have 50 or 500 or 1,000 different partners. A 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy. Chronic, potentially fatal liver disease and infectious hepatitis, which increases the chance of liver disease. It can also cause inevitably fatal immune disease and associated cancers, frequently fatal rectal cancer, multiple bowel and other infectious diseases, much higher suicide rates, and more. When Romans 1:27 says that they received in their own persons or their own bodies the due penalty of their error, that's what it means. And this leads to the next fact. Sodomy is not fun. It is not fabulous. It is not loving. It is a fundamentally savage, brutal act. It causes the damage that we just went through to the sodomite's body. Okay, they have that saying, love is love, right? Love is love. No, nobody who loves somebody does that to them, period. Nobody who loves somebody tears apart another person's body from the inside. That's not love. That's savagery. It's brutality. Fact, homosexuality damns the individuals who practice it and the society that embraces it. Fact, a society that repents of its embrace of homosexuality and turns to Christ may be spared from the wrath of God. There is still time, and that needs to be our message. Final fact. Homosexuals must and can be born again. What the House of Representatives passed in 2019 sought to make that illegal. And they've been trying to do that because Satan wants to keep his sons and daughters. The reality is gloriously different, that any sinner can have their affections changed. And with all that I've said, I will remind you of what I said last week with respect to something else. There is a difference between a man and a movement, between Pharisaism and Nicodemus. So when I am speaking to the homosexual movement, I'm doing something different than when I'm speaking to the homosexual man. It's a very different thing. There's nothing redeemable about the homosexual movement. There is something redeemable about the homosexual man. And I told you, and I've told you multiple times, that I went and I showed up at a gay man support group at the LGBTQ headquarters and had to. I didn't mean to. I meant to go to a community day and ended up in the wrong room and had to tell him that I wasn't a homosexual and that I was there to give him the gospel. And then there was this conversation: and was I going to be allowed to stay? And wasn't I going to be allowed to stay? And I was allowed to stay. And it was like 40 minutes before I got to talk, and I was thinking, Lord, how do I give the gospel now? I can't, like, it's not my show. And so they eventually turned to me and said, Austin, what do you think? And I was like, oh, gospel. But in that process, I was able to see them as individuals. I was able to speak to them as individuals. I was able to hear their pain. Pain self-imposed? Yes. And no. Because we are all slaves of our sin outside of Christ, aren't we? So it was a slavery that they loved, but a slavery that was destroying them nonetheless. And these statistics that I give you, I heard them there. You hear them talk about the gay bar and the gay scene and a different guy and a different guy and a different guy and a different guy. And I thought to myself, you know, if these were heterosexual people, my heart would be broken for them. To be living like this, it's unbelievable. Point is, though, they were real people. And I treated them like real people. I did not treat them like they were a part of a movement or they were the face of a movement. I treated them as individuals. So recognize the distinction. And when you speak to the individual, you better tell them that Christ saves. You better tell them that at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. That there is no sinner that is better off. That between the Pharisee and the whore, was the whore, actually, was considered to be in a better place than the Pharisee. And if they will recognize what they are and humble themselves before the Lord, they will be saved by the perfect life of Jesus, by the sufficient death of Jesus, by the resurrection of Jesus, and that power will be applied to them and it will break the yoke of their slavery permanently. Heavenly Father, pray that you give us grace to apply these things. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity, and I thank you for the power of the gospel that converts any sinner, any category. And we praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.